This chapter has a lot in it that we often hear at funerals when we say goodbye to our loved ones. And the reason for this is because in this chapter, the Apostle Paul emphasizes both the temporary nature of this life and also the eternal nature, at least for the Christian, of that time when we get our new glorified bodies. That's why you hear it at funerals and eulogies. Tonight, we won't be spending much time on that per se, but we'll be reading the verses as we build upon Paul's thoughts in this chapter and arrive at our destination, which is the constraining love of Christ. Read with me, verse number 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, "For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now here in this verse, Paul's simply making the statement that in this life, this earthly body which we have today, someday it's going to be all used up, it'll die, it'll be no more. And someday we'll have a new and glorified body in heaven that'll be eternal in the heavens, as he says. And notice in the first part of that verse, he uses the word tabernacle. He says, if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved. Well, they tell us from the original language, which is Greek, that word means tent, from a word which means tent. And a tent was something that they moved around from place to place, like the tabernacle in the wilderness was a tent. And Paul knew something about tents. He was a tent maker. And I'm sure as his occupation was a tent maker, I'm sure he was well aware of the limitations of a tent. Just think of the weather we're having outside, how comforting a tent would be in rain like this. You know, at times it provides a little dryness from the rain and shade from the sun. But as the tent wears out, at some point it's going to start leaking. And at some point, the fabric's going to deteriorate and strong wind's going to blow that tent over because it's not very permanent in nature. And so he stresses the fact that our new and glorified body will not wear out like that. It'll be eternal. And it'll be a building. And that comes from a word they tell us that means habitation, which is a permanent type structure. And brother, that's something we can look forward to, is this tent is someday going away and we're going to be in a permanent structure, a structure that God's got for us in heaven. Verse 2, he continues, "For verily in this we groan, longing to be clothed upon with our habitation, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For indeed, we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that which we would be unclothed, but that we would be clothed upon, that what is mortal may be swallowed up of life." And Paul's simply looking forward to that time when he'll get that glorified, that new and glorified body one day in heaven. And as I read these verses, we know a little bit about Paul, and I wonder if as he's sitting there writing this letter to the church at Corinth, I wonder if his knees are hurting. And I wonder if his failing eyesight is making it hard to see his scroll when he's writing on the parchment. And so he says, we groan for that day. We long for that day. We have a burden for that day. We go up to verse number 5, and in this verse he makes an important statement, and he makes a transition with his thoughts. Read it with me. "Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." Now he's simply saying here that who's made this happen is God. Who's made this tent to be a tent that someday is going to die and dissolve is God. The same person who's made that eternal and glorified body, when we get that, it's God. But he's also given us a third thing, and that's the earnest of the Spirit. Now that word earnest right there, it was used during these times when this was written, and it was used during New Testament Greek times, and it simply means earnest money, a deposit given by a buyer in return for a transaction, and that which would be forfeited if that purchase was not made. You can think of it like a down payment. So he that made it possible to someday to get rid of this tent that we live and exchange it for a glorified body at some point in the future, he's given us something today as well, and that's his Spirit. God's Spirit is the down payment. God's Spirit is the earnest money. It's the down payment for the things that he's given us. Now, hold your place there and turn over to chapter 1, about four chapters over to the left. Chapter 1, verse 21, he says this right here, "Now he which establisheth us is with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." And what he's telling us there is everything that we need as a child of God, even though we don't have a glorified body, everything that we need to grow in our faith and do and be faithful and do the things that we need to do for the Lord is available because we are sealed with the earnest, the down payment of the Spirit that's in our hearts because we're a child of God. All the influences, all the tools that we need, all the power that we need to live right, all the wisdom that we need and the discretion that we need as a child of God is available to us because the Spirit has been given to us. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, had an explanation for this, and it was written so well that I knew I could in no way explain it this well. So I'm going to read it to you. He says this right here. "The influences of the Spirit are a pledge of heaven. They are the security which God gives us that shall be saved. If we are brought under the renewing influences of the Spirit here on earth, if we're made meek and humble and prayerful by His work, if we're made to partake of the joys which result from pardoned sin, if we're filled with the hope of heaven, it is all produced by the Holy Spirit, and it's a pledge or an earnest of our future inheritance. Just like the first sheaves or bushels of a harvest are a pledge for the whole harvest. Or just like the first payment under a contract is a pledge for the rest of the money that's going to be paid. God thus gives to His people the assurance that they shall be saved. And by this, He pledges and makes their title to eternal life sure and gives them the power to do what they need to do from day to day." What a great explanation. Now, on a side note, I gave you the definition from New Testament Greek, which is earnest money or down payment. I found it interesting when I looked it up that this word earnest in modern Greek, it's a little bit different, but it's also the same at the same time, and it means engagement ring. Engagement ring. And that fits perfectly as well. Listen to this. The bride of Christ is in possession. The bride of Christ is the church. It's us, okay? The bride of Christ is in possession of an engagement ring given to her as a promise of what's to come. It's a promise of what He is both going to do for us in the future and what He's doing for us now. Now turn back to our text in chapter 5. He continues in verse 6 and says, "Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord." Now, real quick before we go to the next verse, notice he says, while we're at home in the body, while we're alive in this tent, we're absent from the Lord. But mind you, we're not absent from His Spirit. We still have His Spirit. He says in verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So he's telling us in verse 6 that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, but we're really rather willing. We'd rather be absent from the body and be present with the Lord, but that's not where we are. And he says in verse number 9, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." Now, I looked up that word labor right there, and I think of the word labor as work, but what I found out was it's got several definitions which are close in nature to each other, and one of them is to have a desire to honor. And Paul says right here, "Wherefore we have a desire to honor the Lord, wherever we are, that we may be accepted of Him." Another definition is eager to do something. So you could say the Apostle Paul said, we're eager to do the things that may be accepted to the Lord. What's Paul eager to do? Whatever it is, whether absent from the Lord or present with the Lord, he wants to be accepted by the Lord in the things that he does. His greatest concern in life, his greatest desire was to please the Lord, to be accepted by him. He says in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now, the judgment seat of Christ refers to that place. Corinth had a number of judgment seats in their town, and when they had these competitions, the winners would be granted their medals, their rewards, at the judgment seat. So Paul's just locking the judgment seat of Christ to this. And the judgment seat of Christ is the place where the Lord will evaluate believers' lives for the purpose of handing out rewards. He says, for the things done in his body. He's not talking about sins, because sins were taken care of on the cross. Amen? We can look forward to that. Sins are taken care of on the cross of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1 says, there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's taken care of. But what's not taken care of is our activities and our actions, our works and our fruits, which can produce rewards in heaven. These are the things we do daily. These are the things that are meant to count for something, that will gain us rewards when we stand before the Lord. Why? Because our greatest aim in life, our greatest aim as a child of God, should be to do that which pleases the Lord. I think most of us could admit something here, that we have an awful lot of stuff in our life. It's not bad or good, but we got stuff in our life that's just useless. Just useless. As far as eternity goes. We had a room this week recarpeted, and I chose nice plush carpet for that room. Stacy, I bought the thickest padding I could get. And after they put it in, the day I got home from work, I walked in there barefooted, and it took about 10 or 15 seconds, and I enjoyed it for 10 or 15 seconds, rubbing my bare feet in. I said, man, it's going to be nice. And then I thought, you paid that much money for this? I mean, that's ridiculous. You know, one flood in the neighborhood would destroy that carpet. It'd burn up in the fire, Royce. And yet I paid that much money for that carpet. Now, it wasn't wrong. It wasn't right. It's just something I did. But eternally speaking, it's useless. And we're full of stuff like that that's not really wrong, not really right. It's just we get so busy. Instead of pleasing the Lord and giving our aim being to please him, we get so used to pleasing ourselves. And he continues the thought in verse number 11. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust are made manifest in your consciences. Now that word terror there just means fear. And it wasn't the fact that Paul was saying that he was afraid of God, but the Apostle Paul had such a deep reverence for God. He had such a deep reverence that motivated him to live in such a way as to honor the Lord, as to do the things that would please the Lord. And he says, listen, knowing there the fact that we honor the Lord, we have such a reverence for him, we persuade men. That word persuade right there just means to convince by reason of logic or reason or argument. Now, there were teachers in Corinth that called into question Paul's apostleship and his message not being from God. And he's making the statement that God knows the truth about who I am. God knows who I am, that he's the real deal. And he desired that they would know that also. And he says in verse 12, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. You see, these false teachers in the Corinth church had no truth, and there was nothing behind what they said. And they were hypocrites. There was nothing to them. There was nothing lasting or eternally of value in their hearts. He says in verse 13, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it's for your cause. Now, when I read this verse, I thought back to the time in Acts chapter 26. You remember when Paul was standing before King Agrippa, and he was defending his ministry, and he was actually witnessing to the king. And as he spoke, he finished what he said, and the Bible says that Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Paul, you're a loony tune. You don't know what you're saying. And he continues and says, much learning doth make thee mad. But Paul said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. Had a little humor there in what he was saying. And here he's with the Corinth church, and he said, listen, I may be a Looney Tune, like Festus said, but if I am, it's for God. It's to God. And if I'm not, if I'm sober, and if I'm in my right mind, it's for your cause. And then he says in verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth, listen to this, live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, in a roundabout way, Paul's circling back to a thought he started back in verse number 5, and I'll show you what I mean. Remember, in verse number 5, he was talking about how we groan to get that new and glorified body. And until then, we have the promise of the Holy Spirit. We have the down payment of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives us the strength to live a life that's acceptable to the Lord. And then in verse number 7, when we read number 7, it said, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Well, why do we have to walk by faith and not by sight in our Christian life? Well, for one reason, we don't have our new and glorified eyes yet. We can't see like he sees. We have to walk by faith. So how do you walk by faith and not by sight? Well, God's Holy Spirit guides you and where you go. He guides you in how to think. But he only does that for the child of God. The Apostle Paul said in chapter 2, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And so that's what he said in verse 5 and in verse number 7. And then look in verse number 9. He says that we labor, or we desire, we truly desire to be accepted by him. We're eager to be accepted by the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. So how do you become accepted by the Lord? You live by his Spirit. You be controlled by his Spirit. He says over in Romans chapter 8, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And why? Why be controlled by God's Spirit? Why mind the things of the Spirit? Because of verse number 10. Because someday we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That everything that's done in our body, whether good or bad, is going to be evaluated. Not our sins, once again, but the things which please or do not please the Lord. And then down in verse number 15, we see that since we who used to be dead in Christ are now made alive in Christ, that we should strive to live for him and not unto ourselves. So it's a big old long conversation started in verse number 5 about the effectiveness of the Holy Spirit. But I want you to look at something. These whole verses, especially verses 14 and 15, starts out with these words right here, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Constrain. What does that word mean? I'll admit to you, I don't think I've ever used that word in my life. Constrain in any form. Constrained, constraining. Certainly haven't used constraineth. Now, I know what restrain means. We know what that is. If a law officer comes through that door right there and puts a police restraint on me, I'm either in handcuffs or I'm sitting in the back of his cruiser. One of the two. It's a forced control. That's restraint. And then I know what persuade means, which is kind of on the other opposite extreme. As we saw in verse number 11, persuade means to convince by means of logic, reason, or argument. So, you know, I don't think constrain means by force, like restraint. And I think it may mean just a little more than persuade, but what does it mean? So I start looking at other ways it's used in the Bible. It's only used 10 times in some form. And I'm not going to give you all those because we don't have a lot of time. But I'm going to give you a couple of them. Back in Job's time, when he had such a discouraging time in his life, and those three friends that he had didn't make it any better, a fourth friend, or Elihu was his name, said that at one point when Job stopped talking, that he had so much to say to Job, and he was trying to figure out whether or not he should say it. And this is the wording that he used, that he had so much to say that his spirit constrained him to say what he needed to say. And when you get into that, those couple of verses there, and you look at what those verses mean, you come back with the feeling that it means compelled with strong persuasion. Not really just compelled and forced and restrained, and not really just persuaded, but compelled with a strong persuasion. And then in the New Testament it's used. Peter told the elders of the church to feed the flock of God and take the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. And if you read that passage of Scripture, and if you kind of study it, you'll see that the elders of the church were to feed God's church from a sense of love and do it willingly, not from a sense of duty, not from a strong persuasion because it's your duty to do it. So we see once again, sort of being compelled with a strong persuasion. Paul told the church at Galatia that there was some there that would want to make a fair show in the flesh and constrain them to be circumcised. And I don't know all the details. We're not given all the details, but I doubt if they had a gun to the guys' heads. They weren't forcing them, and they weren't just suggesting it or trying to casually persuade it, but rather they were probably compelling them to with a very strong persuasion. On the road to Emmaus, as Jesus talked to Cleopas and another one of the disciples, the Bible says that they constrained him to tarry with them through the evening, not to leave. And if you read that section of Scripture once again, you get the idea that they pressingly invited him, or they compelled him with a strong persuasion to stay for the evening. These are just four instances of how constrained is used, and the consensus of most of all 10 is that it means a very strong persuasion. Listen to this. Almost to the point of ruling out any other consideration. It's not a force. It's not a casual suggestion or a casual persuasion, but a very strong, compelling persuasion, to the point of ruling out any other consideration. And in our text, Paul says that the love of Christ constrains us. The James, I think it's James Fawcett Bennett Dictionary or Commentary or something like that, JFB Commentary, how's that? Says this right here. It means to compress forcibly one's energies into one channel. And so what you see with this word is the constraining love of Christ is not really a restraint. It's not just a casual persuasion, but it's such a strong persuasion that it rules out any other consideration that you might have. So where do we take this? I was thinking about this week, and I was thinking that whatever the constraining love of Christ is, it gives us motivation to please the Lord. That's how Paul used it. And motivation is pretty important in life. Don't you agree? Lennox, our granddaughter, is now 19 months old. And, you know, I've been trying to eat right, and I've got a little stash of healthy snacks in our office in the corner there, some nuts and seeds and a few veggies and fruits. And Lennox has found my stash. And so the other day they came in, and Lennox messed around in the house there, and then she walked into the office. I was sitting there at the desk, and I was quite busy, so, you know, I needed to do some things for work. And she walked over to the desk, didn't say a word. She looked at me, And she looked at the stash, looked back at me, and I thought, I'm not going to say anything. I'm going to see what she does. And this happened about four times. Look at me. Look at the stash, just like this, and look back at me. And finally, about the fourth time she did this, when she looked at me, she cocked her eyebrows up and her head to the side and went, you know, like, what are you waiting on, Papa? Lennox has got a motivation to go for my stash now. Motivation is awfully, awfully important in life. You know, we are privileged to talk with the Strunks frequently because he's Valerie's childhood pastor. And if I've heard him say this one time, I've heard him say it 100 times. It's all about motive. Whether we're talking about something we heard on TV, news flash or something like that, or maybe how the church and church culture's changed from the 60s, 70s, 80s on up to today, Brother Strunk always says, well, you know, we see it from our eyes and we have an opinion about that, but really the way God sees it, it's all about the motive of their heart. It's all about what is in their heart. And that's basically what Paul said to the church at Corinth, is you need to find out how to answer these people which glory in appearance and don't glory in what's in the heart, up in verse 12. So I got a few questions for you as we wrap this thing up. How do we get the constraining love of Christ? You know, there have been times in my life when I believed in the love of Christ. I believed in His Word and I believed in God's Holy Spirit, but I don't know that the love of Christ was very persuasive at times in my life. You could probably say the same thing too. How do we get the constraining love of Christ? Since we don't have our new and glorified bodies, how do we harness the constraining love of Christ to very strongly persuade us to walk by faith and not by sight? How do we harness the constraining love of Christ to do things that are acceptable to the Lord and please the Lord? How can the constraining love of Christ help us to not just live unto ourselves and have a life full of useless stuff, but rather live unto the Lord and have things that have eternal value along them? Sometimes questions we ask have very simple answers, and I think this one does too. Many of you know this next verse by heart. And it's so simple that you may think it's too simple. But Psalms 119, verse 105 says this right here: Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Now listen, just bear with me. Stay with me here. Now if God thought it important enough to give His people His word as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and yet if we, on the other hand, don't think it important enough to spend time in that word, to not agonize humbly before Him as we read its pages, to not take every advantage of coming through those doors when we have church together and subject our minds to the preaching and the teaching of God's word, then you know what? We're not going to be strongly persuaded to be accepted by Him. You see, we have these human minds and these brains, and we get so caught up in this, distractions galore. And if we don't give ourselves to the study and to the reading of God's Word, you say, well, I read it and I don't understand it. Well, see, that's where the Holy Spirit comes in, that down payment that we were talking about. Someday, Bryce and I are going to have our glorified bodies and all the blemishes that we have, and maybe he don't have any stinking thinking going on, but I have plenty of it for both of us. And sometimes it's just hard to understand what God is doing because of me and my limitations. And the Holy Spirit comes in conjunction with His Word. And He starts dealing with my heart and with your heart and our mind. And He starts dealing with the personal issues that are going on in our head. And He starts giving us light. And He starts giving us direction. Hey, think about a fiancé. Practically speaking, If we don't get into the Word of God and we allow all the distractions to come into our life and take over our time that should be in the Word of God, we'll be like a fiancé who wears an engagement ring. We have the Holy Spirit. He's our engagement ring. We'll be like a fiancé who wears the engagement ring, but at the same time who flirts with other loves. And who flirts has other friendships that will damage the one true love that she has. You see, God's Word motivates us. God's Word is a very strong persuasion. And if you read God's Word, really, with a prayerful heart and a humble heart and a mind that's open to what God says, it starts to rule out all other considerations for you. I love that song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful grace. And when you do that, all the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. God has a way of helping us have direction. One last little example, and I'll let you go. I work for a company that's a distributor for hundreds of manufacturing companies. And from time to time, they change their rules on how we do business, or they'll change a product. Product that my customers have loved for the past 10 years, and all of a sudden it's a different product. And sometimes we don't like these changes. Sometimes it's a change in the ordering procedure. What used to take 2 steps now takes 6 steps, you know, because it's been improved. And so working with us in Lubbock, I won't tell you his name, but it's a man we've had for a very, very long time. And for so much of the time that I've worked with him, he's been a great worker. I mean, he's been it. My right hand. But he doesn't take the change well at all. And so, you know, when our manufacturers make these changes, this guy's going to either flat out refuse to make the change, and then because I'm his supervisor, I'll have to deal with him. And then sometimes he just forgets to make the change, and I'll still have to deal with him because we have to abide by what we signed on the dotted line for. And then a lot of the time he'll make the change, but he'll gripe and complain the whole time. Make it miserable on everybody around that can hear it. So I've worked with him long enough that I've learned how to deal with him. When we find a change that's been made, I try to think about this beforehand, and I see if there's any negatives that have been with this manufacturing company that's making the change that will be corrected with this change. And all I got to do with this guy is to go to him and say, you remember this that happened? That was bad. You remember this that happened over here? Well, guess what? The changes that they made, it's going to solve that right there. And when I put the change in terms of something that will be positive to him, he's got it. He's motivated. I mean, he's got it, and he'll do it every time, and he won't complain about it. And I was thinking about that this week, and I said, hey, that's how God's Word is. We got these bodies, and they're all messed up sometimes, and our brains get just as messed up, and they're imperfect, and sometimes it's hard to live for the Lord. Sometimes we don't want to do the things that we know we need to do, and God's Word has a way of going in there and talking with us in such a way and motivating us to get with the program. But yet, if we're not utilizing that, we're not going to be there. We're going to be just like those times in my life where the constraining love of Christ didn't seem too powerful. Probably, if the truth were known, I wasn't spending much time during those times in His Word. Because as Brother Chris said Wednesday night when he was speaking out of Matthew chapter 9, I didn't write it exactly on how he said it, but the gist of it was this right here. God's Holy Spirit is not restricted to just using the Word of God, but that's His primary tool. He said something to that effect. God uses His Word. And if you and I are going to grow in our faith, and if you and I are going to do things that are acceptable to Him, hey, guess what? One of the best things we can do is to get into this right here and do it with a prayerful heart and a humble mind and say, Lord, I got all kinds of things wrong with me, but I'm going to spend this time with You, and I'm going to ask You to correct the things in my life that need to be corrected. Wednesday night's prayer bulletin has a little quote on it, and this made me think of this was motivation. And it goes like this. Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. Christianity says, and I'm going to put in here true Christianity. True Christianity says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. I mean, you got to get motivated by God's word. If you don't, our Christian life will be a train wreck. And this can be the thing that will correct that right there. Brother Chris.
Thank you, Brother Dwayne. Why don't we stand, and for the next few moments, we'll have an altar call. Maybe God's spoken to your heart, challenged you about something. You're welcome to come to the altar and, as the musicians play.